We continue studying this remarkable chapter after the parable of the sower. The passage before us this evening has four movements. First of all, the word about the candle under the bushel, verses 21 to 25. Then the parable of the seed growing secretly, verses 26 to 29. Then the parable of the mustard seed, verse 30 to 34. And finally, the miracle of the stilling of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And we're going to look at these sections in turn and see what together they are saying to us. First of all, the bit about the candle. Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not to be set on a candlestick? Now, there are two possible ways of interpreting these words of our Lord's. One is to refer them to the believer whose responsibility is first of all to be enlightened and then to shine, as the godly Archbishop Layton once said many years ago. The other is to interpret it as referring to our Lord himself and the gospel. Now, it would be fair comment to say that when Matthew gives us this kind of picture in the fifth chapter of his gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, it very probably is meant to refer to believers. Ye are the light of the world. But here it does seem to me to have an application to Christ and to the gospel. And what it seems to be saying is this: you don't bring a candle into a house and put it under a bushel or under a bed. The point of the candle is to give light. And the reference is backwards to what we were saying last Sunday. Now, this is a difficult consideration, but we have to work at it to maintain our integrity. If you look back to chapter 4, verse 11, we read that Jesus said, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are obscure," done in parables, or as one rendering has it, "are obscure, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." And we spoke last time, you remember, about the principle of judgment operating here. It is true that we have to consider the message of the gospel and the evidence for the gospel very carefully. And it's not right that a man should be pressed into making a false decision before he's thought things through. We need to think things through. But there comes a point at which all the evidence that we need is already before us. And when that is the situation, and we still refuse to commit ourselves to Christ, then a principle of judgment begins to operate. "This is the condemnation," said Jesus, John chapter 3, "that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. We saw a fortnight ago how Jesus' own kinsfolk thought he was beside himself. The scribes from Jerusalem thought he had a devil. And in both we discerned this refusal to face the evidence before their eyes. And it was that that put them into such a critical and perilous situation. And it was against that that Jesus taught the parable of the sower, and said these very words in verse 11, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are obscure." For this reason, they have blocked themselves off from the possibility of believing. We also referred to what Calvin said in this regard. It is not that the teaching of Christ by itself or by its own nature causes blindness. Where the word of God blinds and hardens the reprobate, as this takes place through their own depravity, it belongs truly and naturally to themselves, but is accidental as respects the word. The word of God in its own nature is always full of light, but its light is choked by the darkness of man, and it becomes a savor of death to death and a savor of life to life. And it's in that context that Jesus says, so to speak, all the same, the function of a candle is not to give darkness, but to give light. Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed? Here it seems to me, undoubtedly, the reference is to the light of the gospel and his own teaching. And he's saying that notwithstanding this principle of judgment that is operating, the gospel is not a bringer of darkness. It is a bringer of light. And judgment is God's strange work. And the idea is that the hiddenness is not permanent or ultimately designed to conceal, but ultimately to reveal, as is, I think, made plain in verse 22. "For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad." There may be a reference to the final assize there. And that's why Jesus says, "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." So that, you see, there is this hiddenness, if you like, in the gospel message. And there's a sense in which there is a hiddenness in the parables. In this regard, that it's perfectly possible for people to misunderstand them. And this is where the next bit comes in. "Take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath." Which, being interpreted, must mean something like this. A man's heart is exposed to the teaching of the word. He's arrested by it. He's gripped by it. He's impressed by it. And that is a kind of response. It is not the decisive, ultimate response. but it's a step in the right direction. He's being drawn. And to him that hath, in that sense, it shall be given. He's got some light and he's responded to it. He'll be given more. On the other hand, another man comes to this point where he sees what is being said, and he too understands it so far as it goes. And his reaction is very different. He digs in his heels. He resists the truth. His is a negative response. He hath not. And from him that hath not, it shall be taken what he hath. You see, that's what I meant. One of the things I meant last Sunday when I said that nobody goes out of the church the same as he comes in. We'll all be different tonight, having been exposed to the living Word of God. We'll be that further along the road towards God, or that further along the road away from God. But now you see, this hiddenness and the possibility of ultimate misunderstanding is the only ground on which faith is possible. The only ground in which there is room left for faith and for personal decision. And the gospel has this indirect, mysterious bit about it. To give men the opportunity for genuine personal decision. That's the point that's being made here. And we'll come back to that in a little time, because that really runs through the whole passage. Now look in the second place at the parable of the seed growing secretly. So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow up, he knoweth not now how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. Now, it seems to me that there is a progressive lesson unfolded throughout the chapter in the parables that Mark selects. These are not all the parables of the kingdom. When you turn to Matthew chapter 13, you find all seven of them there. But Mark gives the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed growing secretly, and the parable of the mustard seed. And the fact that he's got the three together, it seems to me, indicates that there is a general, all-inclusive message being proclaimed here. One of the things that the message of the parable of the sower conveys is a warning against any falsely optimistic views of gospel work, reminding us that there is such a thing as failure in the sowing of the seed. Some seed fell by the wayside. Some seed fell on stony ground. Some seed fell on thorns, among thorns, and three quarters of the seed was unproductive at the end of the day. It was only the fourth part that fell on good ground. And that, it seems to me, indicates that there is such a thing as failure in gospel work. And those commentators who maintain that there is an autobiographical note in the parable of the sower, referring to our Lord's own ministry, may not be all that far out when they suggest that Jesus is describing his own work. There were places, as we are told later, that he could do no mighty work because of their unbelief. His sowing of the seed there failed because of their unbelief. Falsely optimistic views of gospel work. On the other hand, this next parable of the seed growing secretly is a message to us to recognize that gospel work requires patience, and that it is the gradual growth of the word in the soul unto salvation. And we're warned not to expect unduly quick results from our labors. The seed grows secretly. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear, then the harvest. There is a process which, as any farmer will tell us, cannot be hurried. It has to be gone through. You do not reap in the month of May or even June. Reaping comes at harvest time. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. Now, that's a word of very wide application. Look at it with regard, for example, to the ongoing development of the Christian life. I find, as I go around meeting with Christian people, that there seem to be many who are plagued with the contemporary disease of what I would call instancy. Instant coffee, instant veg, instant foodstuffs, instant music at the press of a button, short-circuiting processes that used to be quite lengthy and often very laborious. And Christian people are tending to assume that you could get instant Christianity like that too. But there are no shortcuts to holiness. No shortcuts to integrity of character. That process is gradual and imperceptible. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. And I say that is God's pattern, notwithstanding the reality and indeed the validity of many a crisis experience in the life of a Christian. People would say to me, "Ah, but you're not right, because I have had this crisis in my experience, and things were totally different after that." But my dear friend, I will, in spite of that, maintain what I have said, and for this reason. A crisis experience needs to be understood properly. I do not deny that crisis experiences sometimes come. Jesus said, "If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off." And that's a crisis. "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out." That's a crisis. But that doesn't mean that we have arrived spiritually. Indeed, The very opposite. It simply means that now, at last, we have begun. Because up to that point, there was something basic hindering spiritual life. Spiritual life and growth were at a standstill. Because this offending thing had been present. And if it has taken a crisis, and sometimes it takes an almighty crisis, in which men are broken to deal with it, it doesn't mean that they've arrived. It means that now, at last, God can begin with them. Growth is now possible for the first time. They haven't arrived. It's simply that the offending thing has been removed out of the way. And the true spiritual growth can now begin. And that man requires to recognize that he is still a babe in Christ. And it will bedevil his whole experience and his relationship with God if he makes the mistake of supposing that because he's had a crisis in his experience, he has arrived. No. He's got it all wrong. He's at the point, and only now at the point, where this that the parable speaks of can begin in his life. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear, and then the harvest. There are no shortcuts to spiritual integrity. After the hindrances are removed, growth is able only then to begin. And this parable is speaking of steady, imperceptible growth unto maturity, and growth in maturity. And the parable warns us not to expect quick results. The farmer isn't interested in quick results. What he does like to see is when he goes out in the morning to see the grain coming on, the green shoots coming up steadily, and by, imperceptibly, not in a day-to-day examination, but over weeks, by and by it's coming up and beginning to ear. That's what he likes to see. And that's what God likes to see too. And that's what the kingdom of God is like. And then he turns to the next illustration. Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Now, take that along with the parable of the sower and the parable of the seed growing secretly, and see the progression in thought here. On the one hand, in the parable of the sower, we're warned against optimistic, over-optimistic ideas of gospel work. In the second parable, we're warned of the danger of expecting quick results. It takes time. In this parable, we are told that the seed, after all, is a living thing. And small and insignificant as it may seem, it has within itself the virtue and power to issue in a blessed and extensive fruitfulness. Now, you see how Jesus, as it were, hedges against any false ideas of the work of the gospel. and having safeguarded against all sorts of different mistakes. He says, as it were, but never forget that the seed is a living thing. It becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches. Now, we need to be careful as to the meaning of this illustration. Jesus is not saying that the mustard seed grows into the greatest of all trees. There are lots of bushes and trees bigger than mustard bushes. And that's not the point that he's making. The point that he's making is one of contrast between the smallest of the seeds and the big thing that it grows into. He's not saying the gospel is the biggest thing. He's saying, look at the contrast between this tiniest seed and what it issues in, what it becomes. And Jesus is not saying that his church will grow into the biggest tree in the forest, but that from small and insignificant beginnings, the church of God grows and develops into something which by contrast is great and tremendous. Now, this is a very important parable for us, because it seems to me that by implication it involves the whole of the theology of the gospel. It is true in relation, for example, to the mystery of the incarnation. God's answer to the vastness of human need, a helpless baby. There's the incongruity. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, think of this for a moment. The babe of Bethlehem is the mustard seed cast into the soil of this pitiless world and eventually it confounds the mighty, bringing down strongholds and every high thing that exalts itself against God, and bringing into captivity the hearts of men to the obedience of Christ. There you have it. It's a living thing. And when you think even more deeply of this babe, and remember that this babe of Bethlehem is God's new man, then you begin to see why it is such a mighty thing and why the weakness of God is stronger than men. The story of the Bible is the story of the fall of man, the vitiating of God's man made in the image of his Son. The vitiating of that image. And the message of the gospel is the proclamation that God has done it all over again. God's new creation. God's new thing. That's what was planted in the manger at Bethlehem. And when you think of it like that, it's hardly surprising that the weakness of God is stronger than men. And this is why the message had to be, in some sense, disguised, hidden, concealed. Because undisguised, it would simply disintegrate and overwhelm the world. Don't we see that Jesus had to be disguised so that only the eye of faith could penetrate the mystery? Sometimes people say, why doesn't he reveal himself so unmistakably that men have to believe in him? But do we not see the absurdity of that statement? If he revealed himself as he is, the world would break up. Why do you suppose in those visions in the scriptures, in the Old Testament and in the New, when men caught a glimpse of his glory, they were felled to the ground and became as dead men? When John on the Isle of Patmos saw the glory of Christ, it overwhelmed him and strength left his body. Men couldn't make a decision of faith for Christ if he revealed himself like that. They'd be overwhelmed and destroyed. He has to be hidden, in some sense, disguised in human flesh, so that there is the possibility of not recognizing him at all. That's the point. He came like that, in disguise, and walked among men, and dropped hints all along the way to help men to see who he was. He did signs and wonders. He wrought miracles of mercy and compassion. He taught as never man taught. And the miracles he performed made men say, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? You see the point? It was getting through, dropping hints about himself. His parables were like that. That's why he said with a great urgency, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's what the kingdom is like. And it's exemplified, this principle, in the mystery of the incarnation. And of course it's just as forcefully exemplified in the message of the cross. We're told that Jesus was crucified in weakness. And to the natural eye, there could have been nothing less like a savior the day that God's Holy Son hung in agony on the cross outside the gates of Jerusalem. Nothing less like a savior to the natural eye. And many saw nothing more than a criminal being hanged, being crucified for his misdeeds, along with the two dying thieves. It's faith that penetrates that mystery. You see then what I mean. It's possible to be mistaken about Jesus. You can look at that dying figure, as many do, and say, poor man, what a pity. But that's not to see him as we're invited in Scripture to see him. He himself said of his own death, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it will bear much fruit. And the cross, the object of shame and reproach and contempt to the world, foolishness to the Greeks, stumbling block to the Jews, is the real throne of the world. Christ reigns from the tree, and the word of the cross is the power of God. The mustard seed, the weakness of the baby in the manger, the mustard seed, the weakness of the figure hanging on the cross. And you see it in exactly the same manner in the method which he prescribed for the furthering of his kingdom. It hath pleased God, says Paul, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And God is pleased in the mystery of his purposes to make the preaching of the gospel the chief means of communicating his everlasting salvation. Words, the weakness and feebleness of human words, stumbling, fitful words. And God plants a seed that bears fruit unto everlasting life. With many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Now, Mark appends to this passage about the parables the story of Jesus in the fishing boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, sound asleep, and the sudden storm flares up, and the disciples are in jeopardy of their lives, and they cry out in terror, seasoned fishermen that they were, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, do you see the point that Mark's making? He's been speaking about the kingdom, the hiddenness, and yet, paradoxically, something that is meant to shine out to those who have eyes to see. And so he tags on this story as if to say, now look, look, look at him, look at him, look at him, look at him standing in that rocking, foundering fishing vessel, speaking to the storm. And the storm listens to him and obeys him. And when he says, peace be still, there is a great calm. Look at him, says Mark. Do you get the message? He says. His word, the tiniest of seeds, is with power. That, it seems to me, is the context of this wonderful miracle recorded in the last verses of the chapter, as if to underline the message
of the parables. Yes, says Mark, it's possible to miss the point. It's possible not to see who he is. But oh, he says, take one last look before you go home. Take one last look. See him. See this mighty Savior, the one who was the baby in the manger, the one who's going to hang helplessly on the cross. See him. He speaks to the storm, and the raging storm obeys its rightful master and lord and is stilled. Take a look at him, says Mark. Can you see who he is? Oh, trust in him. Oh, seek him. Oh, come to him, says Mark. That's what this chapter is about. You got it? Do you see him? Do you really see who he is? Because when you do see him, you come to him and bow the knee to him and own him as your Savior, your Lord, and your God. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray. Our gracious God, may thy Holy Spirit continue to minister thy word to our deepest hearts, unfolding the mystery of his holy person to us in such a way that we shall see him as he is and fall down and worship him and own him as Lord and Savior for his dear name's sake. Amen.